I want you to look again this morning and notice Jeremiah chapter 15, very carefully, the depth, if you will, the sorrow, the anguish, and the doubt that the great prophet Jeremiah finds himself in. Beginning in verse 10, it says, he says, "Woe is me." The word woe is a pronouncement of a curse, basically. "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me." Verse 17, he says, "I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. For thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail?" If you're wondering this morning what in the world Jeremiah is doing here and why he's complaining, if you will, so much, then I can tell you, first of all, that basically he's simply being honest with God. Jeremiah is expressing how he really feels in the midst of unimaginable rejection and loss and pain. The people he loves, the nation he loves, the law that he loves, and the land that he loves are all falling down before his eyes. Meanwhile, he is the one who's taking the blame for it. And so it is in the midst of all of this blame and taking that, plus taking the anger and the hatred of his people, that he's also about to take a fall. It is the kind of fall that nobody like Jeremiah ever wants to take. So that in his anguish and desperation, he laments, he complains, and he argues. He even accuses God with, again, this honest heart. Jeremiah agonizes about all that has befallen he and is soon to befall his own people. And of course, if you or I were God, we probably would have just smitten Jeremiah right there on the spot. Either that, or we would have swung the pendulum far the other way, and we would have completely given him a pass, because such is the carnal mind of man. What the Lord does, however, is neither of those. Because instead of smiting Jeremiah and instead of ignoring him altogether, God actually answers him in a way that helps him and delivers him. You'll notice that after this long complaint, God answers in verse 9, begins with the words, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord." The question is, what does he say? What does God say to his servant who is living in a world that has turned completely upside down? What does he say to a man who is discouraged over the deception and over the decay and over the coming destruction of a nation that once honored a God and justice and mercy? What is God's answer to a man who is so burdened for the people and the country that he loves that he himself is about to fall? That's what I want us to consider very carefully this morning, and I hope you'll listen. I want to speak on this subject, how to stand in the fall. Father, help us to understand the power and the import of this great book of Jeremiah, a book that is so often quoted in the New Testament, a book that influenced all of the prophets, those that were in exile and others. Lord, help us to understand the great message that you have for us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter number 1. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 1 because I want you to see the introduction to this book and understand how Jeremiah got to where he was and what God said to him. Jeremiah chapter 1, and you'll notice in the very first verse, it says this: "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me." Now, folks, if ever a prophet placed his ministry, if ever a prophet, placed his prophecies into a historical and cultural context, then Jeremiah is definitely that man. He has just told us in three brief verses what year it was, what kings and what kings were reigning around, who his father was, what city he was from, what priesthood that he belonged to, and how long he would preach all the way down to the very last month. And of course, the reason for this historical and this powerful context is that Jeremiah is dealing with nations. It is, yes, the nation of Judah primarily, but all of its surrounding nations as well. So that for all of us who are here this morning and here today, this is a very important and enlightening text in the Word of God. This book of Jeremiah is a book of a telescope and a microscope. It is a book that shows us the death of a once great nation and how world events would converge to fulfill the eternal plan and will of God. It is also a book about a man in that nation. An amazing man who was ultimately the most courageous and faithful of all of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah. A man who was about 20 years of age when he began to prophesy in Judah, and while the king Josiah was 21 years of age, his friend and his brother. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Again, verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. We know from 2 Kings, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. In fact, we know it was 640 BC, meaning that Jeremiah began to prophesy in 627 BC, and he continued speaking to that southern nation of Judah until the fifth month, the 11th year of Zedekiah. That's all in verse 3, and that means in 586 BC. Now look, I know we can go on and on about all of these dates and get technical with it, but it's a reminder. This is a reminder by God to us that all history is his story. Dates are always significant when you're dealing with nations and you're dealing with history. 9/11, 2001, December the 7th, 1941, July the 4th, 1776, August the 2nd, 1492. What was that, right? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. How about January 15th, 1958? That was the year I was born, amen? So, you know, things happen. In 1958, pastor's mom lost some weight. I don't know, something like that. But you have all these dates, and they're basically placing Jeremiah's prophecy into this great historical context. You see, historians know certain things. They know that in 605 BC, Egypt was humiliated at the Battle of Carchemish. They know that Assyria to the north, after a long dominance, was crushed by Babylon to the east. In other words, the whole world, spiritually, politically, militarily, was changed. And for Judah, his nation, that change included its own destruction. It was the destruction of a city and a temple and a land that Jeremiah absolutely loved, and all of it was about to fall. And so as a man who wants to stand in that fall, what is it that God is saying? I'm going to read to you again everything that he said in that verse. Just listen. Chapter 15, verse 19 says this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. This is to Jeremiah after he bewailed and even accused God. If thou return, Jeremiah, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, the gold from the dross, thou shalt be as my mouth. In other words, follow this. God's answer to Jeremiah in chapter 15, when he's so full of doubt and fear and his regrets and his pain, is to go back to the beginning. Go all the way back to chapter 1. Return, God says, and go back to my original message to you. You do that, and once again, God says, you will stand before me. It means my vice regent next to me. The question is, what exactly did God tell Jeremiah to return to? What was it that God told Jeremiah at the very beginning of his call? That's what I want you to see. Three things this morning. The first thing he told him, number one, God said, Jeremiah, I know you. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. God does not believe in abortion. And he says, I ordained thee a prophet unto, here it is, the nations. Now, wait a minute. All of this upheaval is going on in the world. All of this crisis, this change, this trouble with nations. All of these very, very important dates and events in human history. And the God of heaven, while he's in heaven, is looking down. And what does he see? He sees a baby. He sees an infant in a womb. And furthermore, that baby, nobody would know about. Did you ever think about this, by the way? Pharaohs are running around building and conquering, and God sees a little baby in the bulrushes of Egypt in the Nile. Caesar decides to call himself God, Augustus. And then he decides to defeat Cleopatra and Mark Antony and pull the strings of the world with a census. Meanwhile, God has his eyes on a little baby in a mother's womb in Bethlehem. Pharaoh Necho assists Assyria in Egypt's sort of interest against Babylon, and the world is being changed and making great moves, but God is looking down to a little baby in a womb in Anathoth. God changes the world with the humblest and the most vulnerable among us because it's God's doing. And you know, there's a lot of great theology in verse 5 that we must never forget. Look at it again. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that Christians must never, ever forget the fact that God knows you. Jeremiah says in verse 6, Lord, I cannot speak, for I am but a child. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? And God says, I know that. God says, Jeremiah, before you even came out of your mother's womb, I knew you. God is not surprised by your strengths or your weaknesses. God knew you before you were even born, and God has already equipped you with all that you need to fulfill his will. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid, Jeremiah, of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You see, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Now, wait a minute. Wait. Who did God set over the nations and over the kingdoms to root them out, to pull them down, to destroy, throw, build, and plant? Was it the pharaohs? No. It wasn't the king, not Nebuchadnezzar, not the Assyrian Empire. You mean that a nobody from a nobody village 3 miles north of Jerusalem is the real ruler of the world? Well, yes. But only in the sense that the last line of verse 9 says, I have put my words in your mouth. In other words, folks, it's not so much that Jeremiah was a great orator, leader, or that he was a great visionary. It is simply that God placed his words in Jeremiah's mouth, and his words are immutable. And as long as Jeremiah was faithful to God's words, then he was set. Set. He was set over the nations and the kingdoms of this world and the circumstances that were engulfing him. Reminder to us that if we, as God's people, in this day and age, just stick to the words and the truths that God has placed in our hearts and our mouths, we cannot go wrong. How do you stand in the fall? Well, I can tell you that whatever and wherever you find yourself in whatever situation, remember that God knows you. God knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you need. Even in the despair of chapter 15, God knew Jeremiah and knew what he needed. You know, many, many years ago, we lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, our congressman for over 22 years. In the second district, there was a very decent, hardworking representative named John Duncan. He was the mayor of Knoxville at one time. His son Jimmy is the representative there in the second district. And you know, I remember one year he visited our church. He would bring his children to our church from time to time. He was Presbyterian, but he said, I'm bringing my children because I want them to hear the gospel. I know they'll hear the gospel in this church. I briefly mentioned to him when he was there that I'd like to bring our high school seniors to Washington, D.C. for a senior trip. You know, he said, call me. Call me when you do. So several months later, he hosted our graduates for an entire day at the Capitol building. And this is in 1986, before things got even more out of hand than they are today up there. But even then, I can tell you that, and those of you who have toured the Capitol building will say the same thing, I was amazed. I was shocked. I was taken aback, quite frankly, at how cloistered and exclusive our servants of the people are. Before lunch, we met in his office. Congressman Duncan was a very unpretentious man, but I noticed a lot of the other offices that went by, and quite frankly, just the surroundings in general, to say the least, very, very impressive. It's like a fortress museum. For lunch, he said, we're going to eat in the congressional cafeteria, and I thought, great. All the kids, we're going to take all these high school grads and we're going to go to the cafeteria. I like cafeterias. You know, you grab your wet tray and you go through the line and you get your tapioca pudding and your beans and carrots and your turkey and your peach cobbler and your fish sticks and your fruit cocktail. Bring on the cafeteria. I'm used to that. Well, we walked into the cafeteria and we were promptly seated by a host, and then we were greeted by two servers in uniform, who treated us like kings and queens. This place is plush. There was no tray. There was fine china and linen and real silver and ultimately filet mignon and creme brulee and anything we wanted. This was prepared by chefs, not cafeteria workers like my mom was at Sea Park Elementary School. After we ate that meal, in which we all said, Louise and I said, this is the best, finest, fanciest place we've ever eaten in our lives, a cafeteria. Then he took us on a tour. He showed us the underground transportation that all of the senators and the representatives use. It was amazing. I saw Jack Kemp in his yellow power tie, and I thought, man, that's awesome. I'm buying that tie somewhere. It was cool because they had these little people movers. How many of you have seen it? It's underground. Little people movers, just like they have up there in Epcot Center. And you get in and you close the doors and it's tucked away from all the great unwashed that are out there in the real world. In other words, these folks could do everything every day. They can eat. They can work out at the gym. They can get their haircuts, sleep. They can clean. They can do their work. They can watch movies. They can go to their own post office. They can literally do every single thing that you do every day without ever once seeing a normal, everyday citizen. And it's the ultimate gated community. And toward the end of it all, Congressman Duncan said to me, it seems like we're a little out of touch, doesn't it? I was a young kid at that time. I didn't want to say too much, but you know what he said? He said, this is why, this was in 1986, this is why Washington doesn't really know who they represent. You know, I've never forgotten that observation. Mr. Duncan died within a couple years because of cancer, but he was a born-again Christian, and his honesty that day has reminded me ever since that no political figure, no king, no congressman, no entertainer, no senator, no TV pundit who's looking out for the folks, no candidate who says, I feel your pain, ever really feels your pain. All of those people that said, he feels my pain, they are all effectively completely out of touch. And so when I see these focus groups on television, usually after a debate, and there's this lady, and she says, I feel as though the governor really understands me. And the guy says, you know, I met the senator on the stump, and I could tell he listens, and he gets where I'm coming from, and he really cares about me. You see, Pastor, is that facepalm cynical? No. No, but I will say this, what Congressman Duncan showed me and reminded us did not make me cynical back then and through the years. What it did was make me grateful, because I know that there is one person in high places, the highest place of all, who truly knows me. John chapter 10, verse 29, 28 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." I remind you that God is eternal. He doesn't dwell in time, that he never changes. Jesus came. God came into this world and lived amongst us and suffered in all points, was tempted in all points like as we are. God doesn't forget that. It's as if he did it 1 second ago. He knows me. Jeremiah is a man who needed to return and go back to his first call. He need to be reminded that God said, "Jeremiah, I know you. Before you came out of your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew what you would endure. I knew what you would need. I knew what you would feel." The second thing you'll notice in the text, number two, not only do I know you, but number two, he says, "I see you." Chapter 1, look at verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Jeremiah, what seest thou?' And I said, 'I see a rod of an almond tree.' Then said the Lord unto me, 'Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it.'" Now note this carefully. The almond tree in Judah in Bible times was called, quote, the watching tree. In fact, the Hebrew word for almond means to watch. See, Pastor, why? Because the almond tree was the very first tree to bloom in Israel, blossoming in late January. And God was saying, "Jeremiah, I want you to know that I'm watching. What do you see? I am watching my tree." And then he says, why? Look at verse 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'A seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north.'" Now you get the picture here. It's a giant pot. It's boiling. It's seething. Inside that pot is judgment. It's facing the north, but it's about to tip over towards the south, and all of that judgment from the north is going to be pouring down to the south. A prophecy, by the way, that was fulfilled, and again, according to Ezekiel 38, will again be fulfilled as Syria, modern-day Syria, and Russia, Tobolsk, will come down from the north. The point of this, God is saying, "Jeremiah, let me remind you that I go back to my original message. I saw all of this before it ever happens. Don't you think that I will see you while it is happening?" Rick played a moment ago. His eye is on the sparrow. That's not a pretty poem. That's not a platitude. Those are from the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said that God takes notice of every one of his own children. He knows you. He sees you. You know, it's amazing to me how many times in the Bible we are told and we are shown. Of course, in Revelation we know this. We are shown over and again by way of illustration the importance of going back to an original promise of God. Whatever the circumstances today, going back to that and keeping our eyes fixed, no matter the circumstances, on what God and his word promised in the very beginning. For example, the story of Abraham in Genesis. All he ever had to do when he found himself doubting or in trouble, all he had to do was go back and remember that first promise of God at the very beginning to him. Had he done that, there never would have been an Ishmael or a Hagar or a lie down in Egypt. Jeremiah spent 42 years preaching a message that he knew would never be received. Can you think about that? He preached a message for 42 years he knew was not going to be bearing any fruit. He spent 42 years prophesying in the midst of total, complete derision, mockery, rejection until the day he was carried off into Egypt where he died in exile. But always, in spite of the occasional feelings of despair and loneliness, we read in chapter 15, always this man was faithful to God and to the message that God gave him to preach 42 years. That, ladies and gentlemen, is taking a stand in the fall. It is courage, it is faith, and it is faithfulness. And it is no wonder that when Jeremiah's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years later, came unto his own, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the Jewish people, who do Israel, what do they say? Who do people say that I am?" They answered him and said, "Master, some people think that you are Jeremiah. Some people think that you are the weeping prophet who always did the Father's will." Jeremiah encourages me this morning. And you know what? He encourages me because he reminds me of the glory and the power of remembering the promises and the words of God. God says, Jeremiah, return and remember what I first told you. I told you that I knew you. I told you that I see you. Number three, he also says, you'll notice, God says, Jeremiah, I am with you. Look if you would at verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, Jeremiah. That's a great Old Testament expression reminding us that when someone would run or fight, they would take the robe and they would tie it around their waist. It meant to get ready. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, Jeremiah, against kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land, Jeremiah, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Do you know that's a repetition of a promise he made first in verse 8? Look at it again. Be not afraid of their faces, Jeremiah, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. I am with thee to deliver thee. Let me ask you a question. Suppose you were Jeremiah. And suppose, as Jeremiah, you too were rejected and hated by your own, so that first it's house arrest. All of this happened to him. First, by the king, it was house arrest and then prison. Slapped and smitten in the face publicly. Your books are burned. Thrown down into a pit of slime to drown and die with nothing but one little glimmer of sunlight. Told by God to remain single and unmarried. And told that you would preach for 40 plus years. And never once will you see any success in your ministry. That in fact, year after year after year, decade after decade, the people would prove you apparently wrong. The people would mock you and they would say, as your enemies, to these blessings all around prove that your prophecies were wrong. You're just a nut and a troublemaker. And with that scenario, year after year, how do you think you would feel? His best friend was Josiah, a godly man. But Josiah was killed by trying to stop Egypt from helping the Assyrians. 1 Chronicles 35 describes his funeral. You see, folks, there was nothing. Now look, God put this in the Bible for a reason. There was nothing that Jeremiah could see with his eyes to validate his life or his message. So how then did he remain so faithful and courageous? How did he finish his course? Well, when he complained, God told him to do this, and he did it. He took God's counsel to remember God's promises. One time after chapter 15, in chapter 20, he said, the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. And I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I went back to the promises of God. In other words, no matter how he felt, no matter how much pain he endured, he was still faithful to believe the word of God, the same word of promise that said to Jeremiah in the beginning, Jeremiah, I am with you. All he had to do was believe that, because it was the truth. It didn't feel like it, it didn't look like it, but it was still the promise, unchangeable and immutable. Jeremiah, I am with you. 1978, my sophomore year in Bible college, I was up in Chicago making the rounds on my bus route. So we did every Saturday, every Sunday, 4.5 years. It was really cold and it got dark early in January up there, and so it had been dark for quite a while, and my visiting partner was back in Indiana, sick in the dorms. After a long day of visiting and knocking on doors, and typically mostly rejection, I found myself in a really rough neighborhood, feeling very alone, very tired, very hungry, and very broke. So I sat down underneath a street light to go through my 3x5 cards and see who I had visited and what the responses were, who was riding the next day, typical captain, bus captain stuff. One of the cards, as I was going through it, had a Bible verse written on it, Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with thee in all places whither thou goest, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken. I was going through the cards, I read that card, smiled, encouraged my heart, and then I went on. About an hour or two later, it was getting very late, and I was waiting for my ride out of Chicago. And at that time, about seven or eight guys started walking down the little street towards me. You could tell they were high, and they were trouble, and I'd seen them before. And just as they were passing me, they stopped and they started to circle around a little bit, sort of flanking me on the back. And one of them said, "Man, you think you come into this neighborhood alone?" I had those cards in my hand, and without thinking, without any hesitation, just right out of mouth came the words, "I'm not alone." That guy looked at me. They kind of looked at each other. And I could tell they were thinking, this pasty white boy is crazy. So off they went. Let me remind you that had they done something and things didn't turn out so well, I still wouldn't have been alone. Because the promise of God is true. You see, folks, the one constant that Jeremiah could hold to, no matter what the circumstances, is that God was always with him. God was with him when he was down in Egypt in exile and carried him into glory and into his presence. Jeremiah, I know you. I see you. I'm with you. It's intriguing to me that Daniel, a young boy who was a part of this fulfilled prophecy, when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed everything, and decided to take some of the young men that looked princely and seemed more aware and able to learn, Daniel was among those that they took captive, a slave. And in Daniel chapter 9, he's writing about some prophecies in his life, and it's intriguing to me that alone in exile, Daniel begins to write, and you know what prophet he quotes? He quotes Jeremiah. The man who was told, "I am with you, I see you, and I know you." And Daniel opened up his windows, and they faced Jerusalem. And he prayed to God faithfully. The choir sang a moment ago, "There's just a few more days to labor." I was blessed by that hymn, and I was thinking about this. Just a few, Beulah land, a few more days to labor. You do realize, beloved, that that promise, the word Beulah means married, that promise of Beulah land isn't just that we die and we get to go to the pie in the sky. The promise is that the kingdom of heaven will come to earth. Jesus said to pray that. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. That one day, all of these injustices will be made right. That one day, the Lord Jesus will rule and reign. That one day, he will be seated on the throne of David according to these very promises. And until then, we can trust him and believe him. He is with us. He knows us. And he sees us. And he calls us. See, Pastor, there have been times when I just want to cry out like Jeremiah and I feel guilty about it. That's fine. But thus saith the Lord to you, return. Go back and trust his promises. Father, bless the invitation we committed into your hands. And we thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the power of it, Lord, the guarantee of it. Thank you, Lord, that even hundreds of years ago, the prophecy of the seething pot is a reminder that you are still working in nations. But in the midst of great upheaval and changes in the world, you are looking down to this lowliest, the smallest, the infant in a womb to show us that you know all of us. That you know your sheep, that you call them by name. Encourage your people and me to that end, Lord, to be faithful, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.